Everybody got a handout, hopefully, from the doorway. Let me pray, and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for the moving declaration that that Aaron gave in the morning service. Lord, we pray that we would read your word with understanding and with true faith, and that it would stir in us true affection for you and for one another, not only our fellow believers, but also those who need to call on the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would even be the instruments by which your saving mercies would be extended to others. Cleanse us from all of our sin. Awaken us again to new life in the Lord Jesus. Refresh us with the riches that are found in him. And help us to understand what the Westminster Confession says about who our Savior is and what he has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's how I want to start today. By the way, I think this is the last Sunday school of the semester. I thought we were doing it next Sunday, but next Sunday is Memorial Day weekend. So my understanding is that there's no Sunday school next week. Which is a little bit of a bummer because I was planning on finishing out chapter 8 next week, but I don't quite know how I'm going to do that. We're coming to the end of Westminster chapter 8, but here's how I want to begin. The importance of knowing somebody's name. Who here is like excellent with names? Cheryl, are you excellent with names? No. most of us would probably say we're not really good with names. But one thing we appreciate is when people get our names right. Who has experienced people getting their name egregiously wrong? Does anybody have difficult names here? Who has a challenging name? Tawny, you've probably experienced different pronunciations and things. Anybody else? Yeah. What do you get?
I get Elias a lot.
Okay, instead of Elias. You've gotten Alyssa.
Yeah. It's a stretch. I see how they got there from Elias.
But yeah. Yeah.
It's a weird spelling. Yeah, Anna has a phone, like, album of all the times that Chick-fil-A has gotten my name wrong in the drive-thru.
Oh.
Like, on all the receipts, they give it A's and
O's. Yeah. Interesting. Well, my last name is Wynn, and I've often got Whiny. It's probably the most common. Wine. It's either Wine or Whiny. Anybody else? Difficult last names? Porsche, like the car. Sort of Porsche. Okay. Okay. Well, the reason that I say that, we can all experience that in life, is that our name captures something about us, and we appreciate it when people get it right, right? And the same is true with the Lord Jesus. And one of the great benefits of studying this chapter of the Confession is that we begin to understand who he is. We begin to understand the name, the Lord Jesus, rightly, according to the Scriptures. So last week we talked about having a file cabinet in your brain. I think this was last Sunday. And how one of the founders of the PCA, an older minister, encouraged me as a young intern to have a file cabinet with 33 folders in it, corresponding to the chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You don't have to do that at home, but I do want you to begin to build the file cabinet of your brain with folders of the major categories of Bible teaching. This is what systematic theology does. And the file that we're looking at right now is the file called Christology. Christology. This is the study of the Lord Jesus. And to help you with your file cabinet, on your handout, here are like the subfolders in that folder. Okay, there are two. Theologians study the person of Christ. And what do you think is coming next? Okay, natures would be under person. The work of Christ. So under Christology, we have the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now, just to try to fill this out before we get to our handout, under the person of Christ, we begin with the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who are one God. It's a great mystery. We looked at that in chapter 2 of the confession. So you can go online and re-listen to the Sunday school class on chapter 2. But the person, the study of the person of Christ is first and foremost a study of the Son of God. Now, as we begin to think of the Son of God as our Savior, and the category that's used in the confession, chapter 8, is that this Son of God is appointed to be mediator, the mediator between the Father and sinners. Also, under the person of Christ, as He is appointed the mediator, we study the incarnation, right? And we looked at one person, now with two natures. So that's where the natures would come in. As we move to the work of Christ, we're thinking about everything that the Son of God as the incarnate mediator does to achieve our salvation. So what would go under the work of Christ, do you think? We've already done incarnation. That's kind of a work, but it's usually put under the person of Christ, who He is. Now, one person with a divine and a human nature. But what does He do as the incarnate mediator? Anybody want to throw something out? It's like the core of the gospel. Okay. He dies. What does He do before He dies? Yes, He lives. He's born. He lives a righteous life. He dies. He rises. What happens after He rises? He appears to many. Yes. Let's say after all the earthly appearances, the end of Luke's gospel, beginning of Acts, He ascends. And there's a little category after He ascends that is what He's doing right now is that He is sitting at the right hand of God. He's reigning. Sometimes it's called His session. The session of a church sits to govern the church. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, ruling the church. And then when His session is complete, what's the final thing He will do? He will return and judge. So here's just two helpful subfolders for Christology in your head. And Westminster Confession, Chapter 8, has been touching on a number of these things, right? Let's just review here as we think first about the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Section 1 says it pleased God, implied God the Father, to choose. I've really tried to scale it down, by the way. A lot of ellipses. It pleased God to choose His only begotten Son to be the mediator between God and man. So already we have pleased the Father to choose and ordain that the Son of God would be the mediator, the one who would come in the wake of the fall and fix our sin problem and reconcile us to God. Second section deals with the incarnation, having been appointed to be the mediator, this divine Son took on flesh. And we spent a number of weeks looking at how the divine person took to himself another nature. Divine person assumed, joined to himself in a permanent bond, a human nature with a real body and a real human mind, a real human soul. And this incarnate Son of God is now one person in two natures forever. Jesus will never put off his human nature. He will always and forever be the God-man. Pause right here. Why is it important that Jesus be incarnate? If he's to be the mediator, why is it important? We've hinted at this before. Why is it important that he be both God and man? Let's start with maybe the easier one. Which one's the easier one? Why is it important that Jesus be man? Caleb, what do you think?
So he can die.
So he can die. Great. If he's only the divine Son, can he die? No, he can't. He dies only according to his human nature. But the mystery is, it's really the Son of God who dies. But it's the Son of God, according to his human nature, who dies. In fact, he has to be a man in order to live for us. He has to obey as a human being if he's going to be our substitute. So it's very important that as our mediator, he take on a human nature, because that's what qualifies Jesus to be our Savior. He has to be a human being if he's going to save human beings. And in that human nature, the Son of God lives and dies and rises and ascends and reigns and will return to judge. Okay, tougher question. Why is it necessary that our mediator be God? Why couldn't God just look down and say, Ben Holton looks like a good candidate? Why didn't God say, you know, Cheryl LeBlanc, she could probably pull this off? Why is it important that he be God, do you think? Any guesses? What would be the problem if the mediator were Ben Holton? Just to pick on Ben. Okay. As a result of the fall, all of us are bound up in the fall of Adam. We were represented by Adam. We're accounted guilty in Adam. And we are born with a fallen nature. And we sin as human beings every day. So already from the jump, we are not qualified to live and to die for others. We all deserve, because of our sinful living, we deserve to die for our own sin. So a mere human being could never be the mediator between God and men. It's important that the mediator be the divine Son of God. So you begin to see how perfectly attuned Jesus is to be our mediator. He's a true man, so that he can live and die and rise for us. But he's not a human person. He's a divine person. So he's not implicated by the covenant of works. He's not implicated in the fall. He comes in from the outside into our predicament without having been implicated in our predicament. Does that make sense? Let me give you one more reason why it's important that our mediator be God. This is actually in the larger catechism. When he lives and when he dies as the God-man, his divine identity gives infinite value to his death. Being the infinite eternal and unchangeable Son of God, it gives his human nature and his human death infinite value so that he can die for a countless multitude. Have you ever wondered why, this is a sober question, Jesus could suffer an eternity of hell in a finite period of time while hanging on the cross? He suffered less than a day hanging on a cross, but he suffered the full infinite payment of hell for his people. I think the answer is he's the infinite Son of God whose death has infinite value. And that accounts for why he only suffered for a finite period of time, yet he suffered an infinite penalty in that finite period of time. So, the incarnation, the person of Christ, makes him a perfect mediator in all of his work. He wasn't implicated in the covenant of works and in the fall of Adam, but he was a true man. He had an infinite value to his life and his death as God, but he leveraged that infinite value as a human being as he suffered and died and rose again for our salvation. Okay, well, let's look at our handout again. The Son of God did take upon him man's nature. One of my favorite theologians puts it this way: the human nature is the tent in which the Son assumes residence. The human nature is the tent in which the Son of God assumes residence. Well, how did this happen? How did the incarnation happen? We spoke for a couple of weeks about the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's what comes into view in section 3. The Holy Spirit hovered over the womb of the Virgin Mary, and she conceived Jesus according to the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in his incarnation, his humanity was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had all gifts and graces and the companionship of the Spirit. And it is in the power of the Spirit, in dependence on the Spirit, that he did all of his work as our Savior. Now, another pause before we move on. Just before we get to the work of Christ, I want you to turn to your last page in your handout. And just to show you that what we're talking about is not like some reformed novelty, I've put on your handout what's known as the Chalcedonian definition, sometimes called the Creed of Chalcedon. This is a creed that was forged in 451 AD. When the church was hammering out Christology from the scriptures. And I want to read this to you, and if there are any questions you have, we can pause, but I want you to understand that having studied chapter 8 of the Confession, I think you're going to understand a lot more of the Creed of Chalcedon. We usually cite in worship Apostles' Creed, sometimes the Nicene Creed, which is a little bit earlier than the Creed of Chalcedon about the Trinity, but this is one of the biggies. This is a biggie when it comes to the person of Christ. So, let me read this. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one in the same Son. I think it's supposed to say and, sorry. One in the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The same perfect in divinity and perfect humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity. What does that mean? That means he has the same substance as the Father. He's divine. And the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity. Like us in all respects except for sin. Begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity. Okay, pause. That just means he has a Father-Son relationship with the Father from all eternity. And in the last days, the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo, here we zero in on the incarnation, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. Okay, those four no's are kind of a big deal when it comes to the incarnation. It means there's no confusion between the natures, no change, no division, and no separation between the divine nature and the human nature. They're side by side, joined in one person. But the humanity of Jesus never becomes deified. It never becomes divinized. And the deity of Christ never gets stripped down or turns into something creaturely. Caleb.
Is that important because of his baptism?
I'm sure the answer to that question is yes, but I don't quite know.
Because it says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove.
Yeah, the Spirit coming down on him was really what we said in section 3, how the Spirit anointed him, blessed him, prepared him for his earthly work. All that pertained to his human equipment, as it were. Yes. But when the Spirit came down, here's what we want to safeguard. The Spirit didn't make the human Jesus into a divine human. Yeah. Okay. No confusion, change, division, or separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. All right, I say that just so, number one, you can see how the Westminster Confession of Faith is building on the tradition of the church. Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't want to chunk earlier creeds of the church, wants to build on the Creed of Chalcedon. Especially, yes, please.
The last part, and as the creed of the fathers handed down to us, is that a specific creed?
Great, great question. I think the creed it's referring to is the Creed of Nicaea, which is the creed that you're probably all familiar with. It's the creed where we say, it's the Trinitarian creed, where we confess God the Father, creator of all things, seen and unseen, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And then we go on to confess the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and of the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. It's in the back of the Red Trinity hymnal. So you can find the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You might be able to find the Creed of Chalcedon. But I think given the historical context, that was the creed that was written about a century before. And when they met for this one, they really were trying to expand on the section on the Son from the Nicene Creed. Great question. Okay. Person of Christ. Then we move to the work of Christ. What are the main acts of his saving work? He was made under the law. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And he arose from the dead. He ascended, and he reigns with the Father to come again. What are the effects of his work? This is section 5. Well, he's done two things. He has satisfied the justice of his Father by paying for sin, and he has purchased reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance for all of God's people. And then last week we looked at the effectiveness of this great work, even for believers who lived before the incarnation. Right? Old Testament people were saved the same way New Testament people are saved. They were saved through faith in Jesus, his person, and his work. The power of his life, death, and resurrection had retroactive effect upon believers who were looking forward to his coming. Questions about that? Section 5? All right. Let's rewind the tape just a little bit and go back to the person of Christ. This is what section 7 is talking about. The person, but the person who's acting. So we're looking at the incarnate Son doing all of these things, mainly these things. That's what section 7 is about. Let's read it. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Okay, that last phrase is a little confusing. We're going to get to that. Let's start with the first part of section 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. What are we saying here? Well, we're saying that the one person of Christ acts according to two distinct natures. There's one person, the Son of God, but sometimes he's acting according to the human nature, sometimes he's acting according to the divine nature, and Scripture, we have to keep this clear as we're reading the Bible. Example, Mark 4:38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him. This is the Son of God acting according to which nature? Human nature. When he's asleep on the cushion. How do you know God doesn't sleep? Can anybody, like, how do you know he's not acting according to the divine nature? There we go. I like the biblical reference. Psalm 121. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Yeah, you get a fist bump for that. Did you? Psalm 121. The Lord who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Evil happens in the world. God is not asleep at the wheel. The human Jesus had to sleep. Matthew 9:4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Divine nature or human nature? Probably divine nature. Sometimes the gospel says when he perceived, like some people say, maybe he like saw their expressions. Like sometimes you look at somebody and you kind of know what they're thinking. I think this text is saying, no, he's divine omniscience here. Can read their thoughts. Acting according to the divine nature. Do you see what the Bible, what the confession is saying? He acts according to both natures. Okay. Question. What comforts you about the two natures in one person? And what confuses you? As you just think about this, as you think about reading the Bible, your Savior is one person, but he has two natures. Any, like, this is a great mystery.
It's a he sympathizes with us.
Okay. His humanity
There's
is
a popular campaign now, I believe he gets us.
Oh, right. But without diving into all the nuances of that, but yeah.
But he does sympathize.
He sympathizes with us because he really is a human being who knows what it's like to live in the weak, in a fallen world. Absolutely. That's a tremendous comfort. He's a sympathetic mediator. Anything else comforting, also confusing? Yeah.
But on the other hand, he doesn't get like angry with us when we continue to mess up and like fall short of his goal.
He is a perfect Savior, a long-suffering Savior. Right, he sympathizes, but he doesn't sympathize as someone who, like the way one alcoholic at the bar sympathizes with the other alcoholic at the bar. That's a kind of worldly sympathy. But his sympathy is perfect in that he has experienced life in this fallen world, but without ever sinning. So he's long-suffering with us. He's not shaking his finger over us. But he's also the perfect Savior who can bring us through all of our sinful experiences and remake us to be like him more and more.
Maybe a better word to add to it is understands.
He understands.
And not that his omniscience wouldn't understand, but it would seem his human nature adds a layer of understanding and experience.
Yes. So let's look at, I know we're running low. This is one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:8. I'll read this. Listen to this. Although he was a son, and I think the although indicates we're talking about divine son. Although he was the divine son of God. Anybody know what comes next? Although he was a son. Listen to this. He learned obedience through what he suffered. That captures both the divine nature and the human nature. Although he was a divine son, it's almost saying, like, you would never expect him to suffer. But the language is striking. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He learned what it was like to obey God while suffering. He went through the school of hard experience in the world.
Perfectly.
And never failed.
Not even a
smidge. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And now, the outcome is in verse 9. And being made perfect. Does that mean he went from like sinful to sanctified? No. It means at every point, perfectly obeying his Father, learning what it means to suffer obedience in the practical realities of life, he came out on the other side having done it all. That's what it means he was made perfect. He achieved the perfect life. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 is just glorious. It's glorious. Okay, he did it as the God-man, acting according to both natures, perfect in his humanity, as the divine Son of God. Okay, let's close with this. Well, don't lose sight of that next question. How should the fact that he is in some ways beyond our comprehension shape how we respond to his providence and commands? I think this is a reason to bow before Christ as Lord. He is incomprehensible in his person, and he is wonderful in his work. He is the God-man. But let's go on. The second point that the confession makes is a little bit tricky. It says, sometimes Scripture speaks of one nature in terms that are borrowed from the other nature. So each nature does its own, it acts according to its own integrity, right? Humanity acting like humanity, deity acting like deity. But this is another point about how we interpret some verses. Because there are some verses that speak of the one person and refer to the Son as divine, but using the language of the human nature. And sometimes the one person is referred to, speaking of his human nature, in language borrowed from the divine. Did I get that right? Did I swap them the second time? I hope I did. What are we talking about? It's best to just look at a concrete example. Acts 20, 28. Paul is preaching to the Ephesian elders. He says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he's talking to the elders. "And to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now what's ironic about the way Paul puts it in Acts 20, 28? Given what you know about Jesus being the God-man, It's right there at the end of the verse. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, God there is a shorthand reference to the Son of God. What's weird about the way Paul puts that?
Like God shedding blood.
Right. And what's weird about God shedding blood?
It's like a human.
God doesn't have blood. God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, doesn't have a body. It's the Son of God who took on a human nature that, according to that human nature, sheds blood. But Paul is referring to deity, the church of God, and he's borrowing human language when he refers to shedding blood. Okay, how can Paul speak this way, that God shed his blood, when God doesn't have blood? Well, it's because of the incarnation, everything that we've been saying. He took on a human nature sheds blood. So why didn't he say, pay careful attention to care for the church of Jesus, which he obtained with his own blood? Any thoughts on that? Like, first of all, the reason he can say this is because Jesus is one person in two natures. But why can he, like, speak of one nature in terms of the other and speak of God shedding his blood?
Well, it's all one.
It's one person. Okay, here's my this is the question I meant to ask. Why does he put it that way? Why do you think he puts it that way in Acts 20:28? What kind of rhetorical punch does it give the reader? Yeah, Caleb?
Trinitarian language.
Okay, he can remind us of the Trinity, I think, maybe, yeah. I mean, he's talking about the Son of God. But what in your own heart, when I say God shed blood for you, what does that do for you as you listen to that? You got to do some Christological gymnastics in your brain to understand what I'm really meaning when I say God shed his blood for you. But just the phrase itself, God shed blood to purchase you. I'll tell you what it does for me. Magnifies the grace of God. That the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, that the eternal Son of God would shed his blood, like drawing my mind into the infinite being of God and then thinking about shedding blood, it stretches in my mind and heart the grace of God in the gospel. And I think that's one reason why Paul puts it this way. Care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's reminding us of the mystery of who Jesus is and the magnitude that the Son of God would shed his blood for the likes of us. Here's another one. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This one's a little bit trickier, but Son of Man is really a reference to humanity here, I think. And it wasn't that he was incarnate already coming down from heaven. Rather, he was divine in heaven and took on flesh on the earth. So it's another kind of like borrowing from one nature to speak of the other, but joined in the one person. Now, I mentioned this point not only because it's in chapter 8 of the confession, or section 7 of this chapter 8, but because it helps us to understand a key hymn that we sing. Is the hymn on your handout? Okay. Charles Wesley. I remember hearing Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, speak about this hymn. Well, let's read the hymn, and then I'll tell you what Sproul said. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? He died for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now listen to this. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? All right, let's just pause right there. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Doesn't that sound a lot like Acts 20:28? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. I heard Sproul talking about this hymn, and he was like cringing that Wesley was violating the integrity of the deity of God. Because God cannot die. And that was the point Sproul really wanted to make. And he was right about that point. God cannot die. The immortal God cannot die. But what I think Wesley is doing is similar to what Paul is doing in Acts 20:28, right? He's wanting you to make some gymnastics in your brain. And what's Wesley really saying? Or at a minimum, what should we be thinking when we sing this hymn? The immortal dies. Should we be thinking the infinite God in his deity somehow ceased to be God when he died? I don't think that's how we should be singing this hymn. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit didn't like disintegrate in some nuclear explosion when Jesus died on the cross. The deity of the Son did not somehow get wrecked at the cross. Rather, in a mystery that we cannot fathom, the divine Son of God so joined himself to a human nature that the Son, according to that human nature, died. The Son in his humanity died. The Son in his deity did not die. So when we sing, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, the mystery is not that the divine Son of God ceased to be the divine Son of God. The mystery is that the divine Son of God assumed a human nature to himself, and the Son in that human nature died for me and for you. Perfect humility. Transcendent deity, taking humanity, humbling himself even unto death, and dying as a man on the cross. Thoughts, questions about that? This is some stretchy Christology. You're stretching our brains a little bit this morning. The mystery of the incarnation. I just don't want you to leave thinking that God died on the cross. The Son of God, according to his humanity, died on the cross. And how it's really the Son in his humanity that died, that's the mystery. But it's not that the Trinity came apart or that the Son ceased to be the divine Son. It's his humanity that died. And it's the Son, according to that human nature, that died. Yes? Separation of... So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think he's speaking according to his humanity. And the fellowship that he had enjoyed with his Father ever since he was born as a man. That was severed. That communion in covenant with his Father was severed as he bore the curse of the law in our place. But the eternal relationship between Father and divine Son within the Trinity, not disturbed for a second. Always unchangeable, perfect fellowship and love. Tremendous mystery. The eternal Son, always in perfect fellowship with the Father, but the Son, according to his humanity, covenant communion severed there at the cross. Okay. Glad to follow up, talk about this more. Mystery of Christology. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, more importantly, not just to know it, but to believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus for our salvation. Thank you, Father, that as we understand it properly from the Scriptures, the eternal Son of God, shed his blood for our souls. We bless you for this wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.